We come tonight to the fourth in this series of studies on the biblical teaching about the covenant between God and His human creatures. We introduced the topic and then we began last time to look at the original covenant between God and our first parents, Adam and Eve, as we have that set forth in the first chapters of Genesis. We talked about a covenant being a relationship of union and communion, personal intimacy between God the Creator and His human creatures. It is bounded by a pledge of love and faithfulness on God's part, and He expects a returning and a reciprocating love and faithfulness on the part of His human creatures. To think of it merely in legal terms is too reductionistic. We need to think of it in personal terms, in filial terms. God is our Father. We are His children. He has been generous and kind to us even before sin entered the world, bringing the need for mercy. And Adam and Eve's part was to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to live a life that was pleasing to Him. They were given the capacity to do that, made in His image and likeness, so they're created with knowledge and holiness and righteousness, so they're capable, and they weren't morally neutral. They were righteous, and though that righteousness was going to be tested, it was nevertheless real. So they were given the capacity, and then we talked about the commandment of God, the scope of obedience being the what we call the cultural or the creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion over all of the lesser creation under God. So they were prophets. They were to receive God's word and act in accordance with it. They were priests. They were to bring the praises of God's creation back to Him. They were kings. They were to exercise rule in God's name over the earth. And then to test them. And it was God's purpose in this first covenant to put them to the test with the purpose of bringing them, if they passed the test, to the full enjoyment of that covenant with Him. Now, we're not told what that all would look like, but certainly they weren't going to be on eternal probation. They would be confirmed both in righteousness and therefore confirmed in that eternal life. So you think about when we pass judgment day and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, we will be confirmed and glorified. And there's not going to be the possibility of us sinning anymore. There'll be, not be a new tree of the knowledge of good and evil or a new serpent or any of the things that the first Adam experienced. Those will all be in the past. Well, although God ordained all of this covenant succession before the foundation of the world, it's still, we appreciate it as it unfolds in time. So Adam is faced with a decision. So just the text that we'll be thinking about with others tonight, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then jumping down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this precious relationship that you have initiated with us in Adam, and then restored to us in mercy and grace and forgiving love in the second Adam, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we try to understand this better and how it shapes and structures the history of redemption and the history of revelation, we pray that the fruit of it will be praise, honor to your name, gratitude for your goodness to us, and covenant faithfulness on our part. As you show us more of your love your steadfast love and kindness to us, may we answer from the heart with a repeating love and faithfulness to you. You are our Creator, you are our Lawgiver, you are our Judge, you are our King, but above it all, you are our Father in heaven through the adoption that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we rejoice in that high and holy status, and may we live in a manner that is appropriate to us in covenant with you, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. So as I said, we have this broad commandment that pretty much covers all of human life. And we talked about the human institutions that were there from the very beginning: family, labor, and Sabbath rest. And now God is going to test Adam and Eve by focusing that broad obedience. So when we think about the commandment concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we shouldn't think of it as one more commandment among many. It's a representative commandment. It's a commandment that stands for or is a token of whether Adam will obey in everything else or whether he will disobey in everything else. And so we call it a probationary command. God's forbidding Adam and Eve to eat of just one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees, including the tree of life, were at least in principle accessible to them in their original state. So this would be the test case for human obedience. If Adam obeyed, as I said, he'd be confirmed in righteousness and therefore confirmed in life. Now, whether that experience of life would take some quantum leap forward, some argue that it would, we don't really know. It seems that it will be more than what they had experienced so far, at least in that they had passed the test. But it was going to be a confirmation. If he disobeyed, of course, then the explicit curse of death would be inflicted upon him. And, of course, we know he became a covenant breaker and as such was condemned. And we'll talk about that some more. What we notice about this probationary command is its apparent arbitrariness. You know, when you're raising your kids, particularly when they were small, if you gave them a command, they might say, "Why?" And depending on their age and maturity, you might actually give them an explanation. "Don't touch the stove. Why?" "Because you'll get burned and you won't like it." So there's an explanation that reinforces the command. But there are some where you just have to say, "What? Because I told you." That's all the explanation that is necessary. So this probationary command is of that sort. God doesn't say, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it tastes so sour." You know, most everybody thinks it was an apple. I remember Dr. Van Til said he thought it was a persimmon. Because if you eat a persimmon before it's ripe, it makes your whole face pucker in down into your throat. No, he doesn't say it's bitter to taste. He certainly doesn't say it's poisonous. You know, don't eat that plant because it's deadly nightshade and you will die from it. So there's nothing about the tree. And as a matter of fact, as Eve reflects a little bit later, it looks like it's good for food. Maybe it looks really nutritious, the kind of thing that you'd get reduced to a vitamin supplement and buy online if you needed it. Okay, it's good for food and it's a delight to the eyes, so it was attractive. So in a sense, everything natural is against this command. The only thing it has going for it is God said, "Don't eat of it." So it was going to be an absolute test of Adam and Eve's complete obedience to the word of the Lord alone. In that, we face tests all the time, don't we? We talked about it in Jesus' temptation. And he quoted from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Well, Adam was to live by the word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And that word was, stay away from that tree. So the probationary test of obedience was this. Would Adam and Eve obey solely for the sake of their love and loyalty to their Creator, to their Heavenly Father? Would they be loving and faithful to the God who was loving and faithful to them? We always need to keep these commands in the personal context. It's the relationship more than the command. And again, you think about when you raise your children. You have to start by instilling a fear of punishment. But you want them to learn how to love, to obey for the sake of the love that they have for their parents, and then eventually for the whole family. We do what we do in a family for the good of the whole family. And a selfish child is a menace who thinks only about themselves and will have everybody else serve their interests. Well, there again, that was what was at stake for Adam and Eve in the beginning. Again, we just think forward to the second Adam. He always obeyed the Father. And not as a slave, and not as an employee trying to earn something. He obeyed for love's sake, because he knew God in a way no one has ever known him before. He knew him in the fellowship of the Trinity, and then in that perfect communion between the God-man and the Father in heaven. And that's what God wants from his people. All right, so let's talk about this temptation as we have it in chapter 3, and the result, which we all know, no spoiler here, Adam and Eve fell into sin. Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He, the serpent, said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So you see, he's already asking a question, but he's distorting the command, "Shall not eat of any tree?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does that name signify? Well, we might at first blush imagine that they really didn't know the difference between good and evil, and so eating of this tree was going to give them information about what is good and what is evil. But of course, that can't be so. Adam and Eve already know that God is good, and that obeying God is a good thing, because life is preferable to death. And so the ability to distinguish ethical choices was already there. Again, Adam was created not only with a conscience, but with the capacity to judge righteousness and holiness for what they really are. He knew that evil was understood in terms of disobedience to God's command. The prohibition wouldn't have made any sense if he didn't know the difference already between good and evil. But what was going to happen through the probation was going to bring this knowledge of good and evil into a more existential perspective. He was going to know the difference between the two, either in obedience or in disobedience. Some scholars link the knowledge of good and evil with that reference in Genesis 3:5 to be as God, knowing good and evil. And so they see this tree of the knowledge of good and evil as necessarily it's an evil thing. That is, you're going to be like God and become the arbiter of good and evil. You don't have to listen to what God says about good and evil. You can decide for yourself what is good and evil. And I think there's a lot to that, as we'll see in a moment. But others take this prospect in more of a neutral sense, that knowing good and evil through the probation could have even either been a good thing or a deadly, dangerous thing, and it could have gone either way. Gerhardus Voss, who I've mentioned before, one of our forefathers in the study of Scripture, takes it that way. And he says that man was to attain something he had not obtained before. He was to learn the good in its clear opposition to the evil, and the evil and its clear opposition to the good. Thus, it will be contemplating how he could attain to this by taking either fork of the probation choice. Had he stood, then the contrast between good and evil would have been vividly presented to his mind. The good and evil he would have known from the new illumination his mind would receive through the temptation. On the other hand, had he fallen, which he did, then the contrast of evil with good would have been more vividly impressed itself upon him because he remembered experience of choosing the evil rather than the good. So that's just some ways of understanding this rather strange designation for the tree that was forbidden. Enter the serpent and the Satan. And I'm not going to say a lot about this because we talked about it just a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Same agent. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now, modern, I don't even want to call them scholars, but they're theologians, like to say this isn't a real snake. This is a mythological kind of a creature. It's allegorical. It kind of stands for everything bad. But Moses, writing this verse, wants us to understand that there are all these beasts that God made, elephants and alligators and birds, and the serpent was one of them. So it's a literal snake. Again, that sounds foolish to the unbelieving heart, but God says it was a snake. But there was a demon, a devil, speaking through that snake. And again, we know that from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where the great dragon is identified as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So the temptation, this first temptation, doesn't originate in Adam himself, because he has no fallenness to give rise to desires that would lead him into temptation like we do. It wasn't the tree as such, but it was Satan's interpretation of the tree posed to Adam as an alternate vision of reality, an alternate way of understanding things. You know, you've had that experience before. Well, we get it on the news all the time, right? An event happens. You listen to one news station and they will interpret that event in a particular way. You listen to another news station, they'll interpret the very same event in a diametrically opposed way. Well, God has said, don't eat from the tree because I said so. Satan comes along and says, well, let me pose for you an alternate way of understanding this tree. See, Satan's very modern. You don't want God's interpretation. That's old-fashioned. It's outmoded. And worst of all, it's so restrictive. Let me show you a better interpretation. And so he starts first with a question. Did God actually say? Doubt precedes contradiction. Doubt precedes contradiction. That's why when you have doubts about what God has said in His Word, the first thing you need to do, as Tim Keller says, is doubt your doubts. Don't doubt the truth that doubt suggests you should doubt, but doubt the doubt. And head it off at the pass. Well, Adam didn't do that. So, and as I said, he distorts the command, right? Did God really say you can't eat anything in this garden? Well, Eve understands. No, he said we could eat from everything. But Satan, by that question, is already raising the deeper issue, which is about the character of God. Does God really have your best interests at heart? That's the fundamental question. Why would he keep that tree from you if he really loves you, if he really cares about you? But then he quickly goes from questioning to outright denial of God's word. You will not surely die. So there you have, God says you will surely die. Satan says you will not surely die. And the temptation, it's maneuvering Adam and Eve into the position where they have to choose between God's word and Satan's word. That's really the fall. As long as Adam had done, if he had done what Jesus did, what did Jesus do? Satan tempts and he counters with the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. But if Jesus would have said, well, that's an interesting proposition, Satan. Let me weigh it with the word of the Lord. That was exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. So there's a lot going on here. It's not just a question of whether or not you're going to eat the apple or the persimmon. But then there is that appeal to human autonomy, to become a law unto oneself. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, so there'll be a kind of an illumination, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that's the temptation, and we could parse it out a lot more, but we know the story. As a result, then, of this temptation, human beings, Adam and Eve, assert their autonomy from God. They're going to make decisions about true and false, independent of God. They're going to make decisions about right and wrong, independent of God. They're going to interpret the creation apart from the word of God. And so they fell into sin. If you look at Romans 1, familiar passage, you see the way Paul interpreted this fall, this event. He doesn't mention the tree. He doesn't mention eating the forbidden fruit. But he casts it in its really underlying spiritual significance. This is Romans 1, verse 21. Although they knew God. So that's the starting point. They know God. They are in covenant with God. They did not honor him as God. So there's dishonor. That's a personal affront. Nor did they give thanks to him. So ingratitude. And they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So there's the inversion. In the fall, everything gets turned upside down. Man is the God creature, or the God-like creature, and God is now on trial in the dock. He has to account for himself. And he goes on to say in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So tempted, tested. Remember, from God's standpoint, it's a test. Will Adam and Eve be faithful to the covenant? From Satan's malicious point of view, it's going to be an attempt to ensnare them, trip them up, cause them to stumble. And of course, that's the way it worked out. And John, for example, reminds us that this is kind of the ongoing pattern of temptation. Satan raises doubts about all kinds of things. And then he contradicts God's word. on all kinds of subjects. And then he promises enlightenment about all kinds of things. And human beings, after Adam and Eve, of course, we just keep falling for the same trick over and over and over again. But now we have a fallen nature, so a lot of this stuff comes out of us, as well as being an external temptation from the evil one. It is interesting to think about the fact that this conversation that we've been talking about is between the serpent and Eve. And we might ask the question, where's Adam in all this? He's the silent offender. He's the passive offender, if you will. I mean, we know he's there because when she gives him the fruit, he eats of it. So what are we to draw from that? And I don't want to read too much into it, but there are some things that the scripture points out about that. It says that she was deceived in a way that Adam wasn't. So Adam has a greater culpability because he knows what he's doing in his sin. Eve was bamboozled, and she admits it herself. Verse 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That's reinforced in the New Testament, where it says that the serpent deceived Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. So what about Adam? He's present. He remains passively silent in the face of the temptation of his wife by a talking snake. Now, that's the first place that he should have thought, you know, this isn't Narnia. This isn't a C.S. Lewis novel. This is real life, and snakes don't talk. Adam knew that. He'd already previously named the serpent among the other animals that God had created. So when the serpent spoke, Adam should have known immediately that something was wrong. The proper order of creation was being subverted. God was the one who spoke. Adam listened, and then God spoke in imitation of God. But now we have words coming from a different source, and it's all backwards. It's the snake speaking to the man, criticizing God. Adam understood what was going on. He did nothing to stop it. As Satan began with his doubt-inducing and contradictory lies, his empty promises directed toward Eve, Adam did not counter with the truth of the Word of God, like the second Adam did. He had nothing to say on God's behalf. In the end, Adam consented and participated. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to be make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam is the representative of the human race, not Eve. So he is the one that bears the greater responsibility, and it's his sin that is reckoned to all of his natural descendants. And so, except for those references to Eve being deceived, there's never any explicit blame cast on Eve as if it's all the woman's fault, even though that was Adam's initial excuse, right? The woman that you gave me. Everybody's shifting blame. We'll get to that next time. It is in Adam and in his sin that the whole human race has moved from this state of innocence to a state of sin and misery. Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He didn't intervene to cut the conversation short. He didn't banish the serpent from his garden, which was God's garden, a garden that he was to tend and protect. He failed to guard his wife, protect her from this demonic assault. And he relinquished his role as ruler. He did not exercise the dominion that he was called. So you can see how his eating of the forbidden fruit represents his defection, his failure as prophet, didn't heed the word of the Lord, as priest, he didn't guard the garden, the holy place, as king, he didn't exercise dominion. And so the one sin represents the fall of Adam from that covenant relationship and brings all of us into the condition of sin. So just to sum it up, we'll go on and talk about the covenantal curses next time. Adam and Eve repudiated their covenant relationship with their beneficent Creator. That's the heart of the matter. They did disobey a command. They did eat forbidden fruit, but it was the relationship that they did not cherish, that they did not consider worth holding on to. God had a right, given who he was, to expect filial love and faithfulness from his human creatures. And he didn't get it. Again, we can get it on a micro level if you've ever been betrayed in a relationship of love. A wife betrayed by a husband betrayed by a wife, children betrayed by their parents, parents betrayed. That gets at the heart of the matter. That's what the original sin was all about. Yes, it had a legal side to it, but it was the relationship. God had made a covenant which was now not just broken accidentally, it was repudiated. They chose to listen to God's enemy. They gave themselves to another Lord, another master. And that becomes the storyline for the human race right down to the present day. Temptation and fall. Temptation and fall. Temptation and fall. The only remedy is God's grace through the covenant of grace, which we'll talk about when we come to it. But first we'll talk about these curses of the covenant a little bit more next time. Lord, we don't usually sense our guilt for Adam's sin. For many of us, it's kind of hard for us to get our minds around the idea of culpability, guilt, based on representation. Your word teaches, and our theological fathers have said, that original sin includes the lack of that original righteousness, as well as our unwillingness, our inability in Adam to do any good thing. And so we do bear the guilt of Adam's sin as well as our own. But Lord, when you put it this way to us, we sense that there's still in us, particularly in our fallen nature, that personal rejection. We don't care whether we have a creator. We don't appreciate your love and kindness and generosity to us. You feed us, you clothe us, you shelter us, and for most human beings, you don't even get the hint of a word of thanks. And often your own people take it for granted. These things that we've talked about tonight are us. They describe our sin problem. We don't just do bad things. We don't just break the rules. We are aliens, strangers, enemies by nature. And so although we haven't come to that yet, we always live with humble gratitude for the covenant of grace and our Redeemer. We thank you that the last Adam was everything that the first Adam was not when he faced temptation. And so he becomes the source of eternal salvation for all of us who know him, who love him, who desire to obey him. Lord, we thank you for these teachings. Help them to register in our minds, that it wouldn't just be a doctrine, but that it would shape our consciousness. We want to have a covenant consciousness so that we will always be acting to foster and strengthen the bond that you have created between us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.